Well, continuing in Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles, we come now to chapter 8. We read the first few verses last week. We want to hear Acts 8, verses 1 through 25. Acts chapter 8, actually 1 through 24. No, 25. Acts chapter 8, 1 through 25. Let us hear God's word. And Saul approved of his execution, that is, Stephen's. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Luke begins to describe for us this huge event in redemptive history of the gospel now leaving Jerusalem and going to Samaria. And we remember what Jesus said back in chapter 1 of Acts in verse 8, just before he ascended into heaven. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," he's talking to his apostles, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, all these things were happening. They were unfolding. The apostles had, in fact, received power from the Holy Spirit when he came upon them at the Feast of Pentecost. And they were, as a result, Christ's witnesses there in Jerusalem. And being his witnesses there, a church was planted. Many converts were made and disciples were continually being made. In fact, the church had grown into the thousands. And now they go into Samaria. And this probably wasn't the way in which they intended to go. The apostles probably had many meetings and discussions about, okay, well, you know, the Lord said before he ascended into heaven that we would be witnesses not only here, but also in Samaria, also in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. If anyone has a cell phone, if you could please turn that off at this time, not just to vibrate. That's what that noise is. It interferes with our sound system through the signals that are transmitted. We appreciate that. Thank you. But what we find is that the gospel goes out in a way that they had not planned, that they had not intended. It was really through the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that had followed. It was in a way completely different than what they had probably thought. Okay, well, maybe we could send a couple of the guys over to Samaria and begin a work over there. But the Lord had other plans. It was through martyrdom. It was through suffering. It was through the theology of the cross. It was through scattering. And yet being scattered, they go and the gospel is preached. And indeed, as we heard last week, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Important for us to remember. It's not always the way we expect it to be. Things aren't always what they seem, as the book of Revelation teaches us. And the fact that Christ sent His apostles to Samaria to make disciples is an amazing fact even in its own right. Because for over 1,000 years, there had been some deep hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds and heretics, outsiders who practiced false religion and syncretism. And that is why Christ's parable about the Good Samaritan in the Gospels was so shocking. That's why when Jesus had to travel through Samaria and meet with that woman and discuss with her eternal things at the well, it was scandalous. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And yet here we see the gospel going out to Samaria. Christ essentially was saying, the gospel is for them too. I have sheep over there that have yet to hear my voice. So go make disciples over there as well. And so Luke tells us about that, but he also wants to record something very important in this scene of the gospel going out to Samaria, which we want to draw our attention to this evening. He wants to show us that even since the earliest days of the apostolic church, there have been false professors in the church. Those who would profess faith in Christ, be baptized, join the church, and yet in fact not have true faith. Hypocrites. That is, not just somebody who is a sinner, for that describes all of us, but somebody who wears a mask, some pretense of having true faith. Those who simply want to use God and use His gospel for their own selfish gain, rather than glorify God and believe the gospel. And loved ones, this is important for us to hear tonight because there's a lot of using God going on in our own day, isn't there? There's a lot of people who still want to use Christianity as a means of self-empowerment or gaining earthly possessions rather than believing the message of Christianity out of a broken and contrite heart over sin and a desire for forgiveness and reconciliation with God and a renewed delight in His will, and to live for His glory. There's a lot of that today. And so let's think about this scene from redemptive history that speaks to us today as we consider three things from this scene. First of all, Simon's profession of faith. His profession of faith. Secondly, Simon's amazement with power. His amazement with power. And finally, Simon's request for prayer. Let's think about these things together. In the first place, let's think a bit about Simon's profession of faith, because Luke begins to tell us about this guy Philip, one of the 7 men ordained by the apostles for service in the Jerusalem church, just like Stephen, the guy who was martyred. And Philip is one of the people scattered in the great persecution. In verses 4 through 8, Luke tells us that Philip proclaims Christ to the Samaritans and that the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And there was much joy in that city as a result. And then Luke begins to tell us about this guy, Simon. Simon the magician. Simon Magus. In verse 9, he tells us that he was well known in the city where Philip was preaching. He was a bit of a celebrity. He practiced magic and he amazed the people of Samaria. And in verse 10, Luke tells us that the people all paid attention to this celebrity, to this guy Simon. They even called him, notice, the power of God. And they called him Megale, great. Everyone knew Simon the magician, Simon the power of God, Simon the great. Everybody knows Simon. And the people of Samaria not only knew Simon, they paid attention to him. Luke says in verse 11 that they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Luke doesn't describe the kind of magic that Simon is doing as some sort of ancient form of just harmless entertainment. He wasn't the David Copperfield of the first century world in Samaria. Rather, the Samaritans regarded him as an incarnation of deity, godlike. He had followers. And Luke seems to suggest that Simon made a good living, too, as a sorcerer. Well, all of this, it prepares us as readers for what's going to happen next. Because Luke says, after developing the character here a little bit, he tells us in verses 12 and 13 that when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So something happened. The power of the gospel had reached people even like Simon. It had reached people who had been amazed by Simon's magic. People who were steeped in superstition and lost in the darkness of lies. They came to faith in Christ. Through what? The preaching of Jesus Christ by this guy Philip. No stardom, no fanfare, no celebrity status. Just the simple preaching of the gospel. And they were baptized into the church. Truly, as the Apostle Paul said in his epistle to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, it's greater than the power of sin and the power of Satan. Only His power is able to reach down into the grave and raise the dead sinner up to life. Only His power is able to open the eyes of the blind, to bring him to a knowledge of the truth and to unite him to Christ. Only the power of God, given in the gospel, can do that. That is what the Holy Spirit did through the preaching of the gospel in the days of the apostles and has continued to do so ever since. And He's continued to do so even into our present time, even in our own lives. As Paul said to the Colossians, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if we went around this evening and asked every single Christian, what is your experience with the gospel? How did you come to faith in Christ? And we heard every single person's story, which would be very interesting. We would hear the testimonies of the power of God in the gospel. We would hear all sorts of different ways. Some people maybe walking in false religion and superstition and the darkness of lies and all kinds of horrid behavior being brought out of that into light. Others, of course, brought to faith as you were nurtured in a Christian home. But whatever your particular circumstances were, He brought you to faith by His sovereign power through the means He has ordained, the preaching of the gospel. And He delivered you from the darkness of sin and the captivity of the devil, which you could never have been delivered from on your own. And the Lord is pleased to bring all sorts of different people to faith, even individuals as notable and famous as Simon the magician, whom the Samaritans called the power of God. Luke tells us that as Philip preached the gospel and performed authenticating miraculous signs, and many Samaritans professed faith and were baptized into the church, so too was this guy Simon. So he has a profession of faith. And that's an interesting thing here that Philip is telling us. And yet it's not the end of the story, is it? The story doesn't stop there in the middle of verse 13. There's more. And that brings us really to the second thing we want to think about. Not only Simon's profession of faith, but Simon's amazement with power. Because Luke goes on there in the middle of verse 13. He says, "And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he, Simon, was amazed." Simon, the guy whose business was to amaze other people by his magic, by his wonders, by his abilities, was now the one being amazed himself. And Luke deliberately uses the same verb as he did in verse 9 to tell us that what Simon had been producing in the Samaritans by his sorcery, he was now experiencing in himself when he saw Philip's miracles. He looks at Philip in a sense and sees a bigger magician than himself. And he was amazed by the power he witnessed. Now, Simon knew power. Simon knew what it was like to practice some form of sorcery and what it was like to have power over people as a result. He knew what it was like to draw a crowd, to have followers, to have people exalt him and call him Simon the Great, Simon the Power of God. And until Philip arrived, people continued to pay attention to him in that way. But Simon sees the way in which people respond to Philip and how they responded to his message and powerful signs, and he's amazed. And then he was even more amazed when these two guys show up from Jerusalem. Oh, now look at these guys. Peter and John. And now they're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's see what happens here. And they lay hands on people, they pray, and there's some sort of manifestation of the Spirit. Luke isn't interested in telling us what it was. That's important for us to know. And there Simon's preoccupied. Well, now I gotta have that. I gotta have that. He's amazed with power. Not the message, but power. Not in submitting to God and glorifying God, but in using God. He sees this powerful and extraordinary manifestation of the Spirit, and he is interested. Now, I know that some of us are probably reading that and thinking, oh, what is this here about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And immediately our mind goes off from where Luke wants it to be. Because were they believers, and did they then have the Spirit after they had hands laid on him? And that's not Luke's point. You see, we shouldn't think for a moment that this is an ordinary description of Christian conversion or Christian experience. This is not ordinary. These are the days of the apostles. The gospel is for the very first time going outside of Jerusalem. Salvation doesn't come in two stages. First, conversion, and then later, empowerment by the Holy Spirit, the second blessing. No, the Holy Spirit gives Christ's sheep everything they need in conversion when He first calls us to faith. It is then when we are baptized into the Holy Spirit, then when we are regenerated and given the gift of faith that is justifying. In that very moment, the process of sanctification then begins as we are justified people. And the Holy Spirit is there with us, indwelling us, who has sealed us, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We have to understand that contrary to the beliefs of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends who have built a whole theology around just this verse here, and a few like it, the New Testament doesn't teach a second blessing by the Holy Spirit sometime after conversion. We have to remember that this episode in redemptive history is unique, is extraordinary. The canon is still open at that point and is still being formed. And the apostles were going into Samaria for the very first time, and as such, they had to bring with them Pentecost, the authentication of Pentecost. But Luke's point is to tell us that when this happened, Simon was amazed even more, that he wanted the power, that he wasn't interested in the reality to which the signs pointed. Instead, he was interested in the signs themselves. Kind of like a child, you know, when you who's just a baby, and you see something that you want to show the child, a little dog or a little bird, and you say, "Look, there's a bird. Look, there it is." And the child's looking at your finger and associating bird with your finger. Bird, bird. No. Bird, bird. And he's giggling away, thinking, "This is the bird." He's happy with this. Same way he's happy with just playing with the wrapping paper. That's all you should give him for the first couple of years, Christmas time and birthdays. They're happy with the box. And you see, Simon was a bit like that. He didn't get it. He wasn't interested in the reality to which the signs pointed. He was interested in the signs themselves because they're powerful. They're happening. I can do a lot with this. This is great stuff. This is more powerful than what I had before. This will really get me somewhere. I could really be my best me. I could really climb the ladder in the world having these things. He just wanted power. He wasn't interested in being reconciled to this God who produced these powerful signs so much as he was interested in possessing the power itself. And so Luke suggests to us that there was a problem with Simon's profession. He apparently had some sort of conversion experience. And we know people like that, don't we? People who have heard the truth. People who say, "Yeah, I believe it's true." And they seem to have some sort of emotional thing. There's now a new skip in their step. And then something happens later where they fall away. We have to understand that Simon apparently had some sort of conversion experience. He heard the gospel. He made a profession of faith. He was baptized. There's really nothing here to strongly suggest that he was doing all of this as a lie. He believed something here. He's captivated by something. But Luke shows us that it is possible for a person to acquiesce to the truth, acknowledging that it is true, and perhaps even be moved emotionally by it, and yet not possess true saving faith. Jesus himself said that when the gospel goes out, it goes out like what? Seed on soil, and there are different kinds of soil. There's some soil that's rocky, some soil that's infested with thorns. And rocky and thorny soil represent people who receive the gospel and immediately receive it with joy and get excited. And we get excited over the fact that they're excited over the gospel. And yet later they fall away. The roots haven't gone down deep in the rocky soil. Or their faith is choked and it's unfruitful, Jesus says, because of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. What happened? It seemed as though there was a conversion experience. And yet it wasn't true. It wasn't lasting. It wasn't true faith. And this is what seems to be the case of Simon. Initially, he seems to have all the earmarks of a conversion, some sort of experience. But what appeared to be one thing outwardly to the human eye is revealed to be something quite different inwardly when he tries to possess the power of the Holy Spirit by purchasing it with money so that he can manipulate God, so that he can use the gospel for his own gain. Simon's actions reveal that he totally misconceived the nature of God and the nature of the gospel. For Simon, God was a force, a power to harness, to grab hold of, to tap into. For more power. And he seems to have conceived that the gospel is some means to that end. He's not interested in soli Deo Gloria. He's much more interested in using God. And the sad truth, my friends, is that the same problem is rampant today in American Christianity. It is rampant. God is so often sold as a product rather than proclaimed as creator, redeemer, and consummator. He's sold as a package, as a spiritual experience. Something to help you be better in your life right now. The gospel is often proclaimed as a way to get a BMW or a Mercedes or to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And all of the things of this earth and this temporary life. As one writer put it, there is a difference between belief in God, which is religion, and using God, which is magic. And by that definition, this writer says, many evangelical Christians today are practicing their own brand of witchcraft. And the tragic reality is that many sorcerers like Simon have crept into the church and preach a God that is to be used rather than glorified, and a gospel that is to bring you material prosperity and wealth rather than forgiveness and righteousness and submission to the Lord Jesus. And Paul said that these men would come. He told Pastor Timothy that they would come. He warned him over and over again. He said, Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The last days being everything from Christ's ascension until His return. He says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. He says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And we think, deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. We're picturing the house of Satan, you know, human sacrifices, or denying the Trinity, or some horrid doctrine like that. And well, actually, Paul also said that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's not too obvious. He often comes with a big smile. He comes with a gospel about self, a gospel about money, a gospel about health, disguised under a lot of talk about Jesus. But we can be sure that whenever there is a gospel preached about you, or a gospel preached about you becoming a better you, or about how God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, if you just have a little more faith, and you're going to get a windfall. Well, you can be sure that that is not God's gospel. The gospel saves us for the glory of God. We are saved sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. Why? Soli Deo gloria. That is the gospel of God. The gospel saves us from God, for God, not the manipulation of God. And yet that is what is so often preached today. One extremely popular TV preacher, I won't name him here, he doesn't describe faith as knowledge, assent, trust in the gospel. Rather, he talks about faith as the ability, quote, to reach into that world across the dividing line between visible and invisible and bring forth miracles from the invisible world. And that if you just have more faith, you'll get all kinds of miracles in your life. You'll be healthier, happier, stronger, better looking, wealthier. That's manipulation. That's not faith. That's a preoccupation and amazement with power. That's using God. It's the same sin of Simon the magician. And there's a lot of magicians in our day. A lot of them. Why? Because it sells. It sells to appeal to self, to money. And that is our basic problem, isn't it? Our preoccupation with self and our lust for more power comes all the way back from our first parents at the fall. Our view of self is too high, and as a result, our view of God is too low. As one writer put it, it's like a teeter-totter. Children, you played on a teeter-totter? Maybe not. It's probably illegal nowadays. But when your mom and dad were kids, we played on teeter-totters before there were lawyers running around ruining playgrounds. And on a teeter-totter, it's just this big board, if you will, made of iron or some other material, and one person would be on one end and another person would be on another end, and you'd push up and push down, push up and push down. And of course, if you had a more robust, rotund person sit on one end, it would go like this. And really, if we think about our estimation of God and of self, it's a lot like a teeter-totter. If our estimation of ourselves is too high, then our estimation of God is going to be too low. But if our estimation of God is higher, then our estimation of self must decrease. It can't be both. God will not share His glory with anyone. And it's to be like this. Christianity looks to the glory of God alone and denies self. It's the way of the cross. And when our desires and our felt needs, are elevated above God and His glory, then God is diminished in our estimation. He shrinks, He goes down. And when that happens, our own false self-estimation of ourselves replaces the uncomfortable truth that we so desperately want to avoid, that God is great and we are not. Because a great God makes proud sinners who are preoccupied with power and possessions very uncomfortable. And that's what's going on here with Simon. So we see his amazement with power. And briefly here, let's look at his request for prayer. The last thing, his request for prayer. Because Peter helps Simon to readjust his view of God a little bit. He gives him a little push on the teeter-totter. What do we see here in verses 19 through 23? He says, after asking him, "Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you." Now that's not a very nice thing to say. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Peter pronounced God's curse on Simon's attempt to purchase the power to dispense the Spirit. Because God will not be manipulated. God sits in the heavens as the sovereign all and laughs, the psalmist says. And He will not be manipulated through buying and selling, nor will He be a magician's sideshow. And Simon revealed that he had no share in the word of salvation that the apostles were proclaiming. Dennis Johnson puts it this way: in treating God's grace as a business commodity, Simon showed himself to be not a divine power as he was acclaimed, but an enemy of the omnipotent Lord. And Simon's rattled a little bit. Suddenly his estimation of God began to grow a little. And so what happens? He doesn't repent, he doesn't cry out to the Lord, but he does something. He asks the apostle, "Would you pray for me? Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Not a great answer, but it is an answer. What's going on here? Is he frightened of God? Is he just frightened to fall under His wrath? Was he genuinely repentant? Did he genuinely want God's pardon? Was he grieved over his own sin and offense before God? Or was he just merely wanting to escape judgment? Well, we don't know. Commentators and scholars have been somewhat divided. And interestingly, Simon the Magician is frequently mentioned by many of the ancient church fathers as one of the leaders in the Gnostic heresy. You know, that heresy that not only says that everything material is evil and immaterial is good, but ultimately searched for salvation not through the merit of Jesus Christ, but through personal empowerment, through secret knowledge, through knowing the tricks, the schemes, the levers to pull to get more, more, more. Glad there's not Gnosticism alive in the world today. And there, Simon the magician is mentioned by Irenaeus, by Justin Martyr, in many of their writings against the Gnostics, saying this guy's the father of Gnosticism. Now, it's hard to tell if that Simon is the same Simon here. And so we don't know ultimately what happened to this Simon. Luke doesn't really answer the questions for us, does he? He leaves it open-ended. He doesn't tell us anything about Peter's response or of Simon's subsequent relationship to the church. For Luke's purposes, we have heard all that we need to know about Simon the magician. But what this does, loved ones, is it points out the reality to us that there will be false professors, that there will be sorcerers entering the church seeking to manipulate God and His gospel. But it also warns us, doesn't it, of being fixated on something other than Christ, of being fixated on something other than God and His glory as an end to salvation. Why are we Christians? Why do we come to church? Why do you seek to live your life as a Christian? Why do you follow Jesus? The correct answer isn't just, well, because pray for me that none of the bad things you said will come upon me. Rather, because we say, because I know it is the truth, and this is what God has revealed, and He has revealed Himself and who He is, and I desire to be reconciled to Him because I know what I am, a sinner. And I delight in the good news that He has announced. Or are we delighting in something else? Are we looking at the finger? You see, it's about Christ, knowing Him to that end. And I want to leave you with some words of comfort as we think about Simon asking an apostle to pray for him. Well, we find apostles writing out what they were praying for believers, don't we? And hear this one that I pray is true for all of us here this evening. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. And what are the riches, not of this life, but of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Paul wrote that from his BMW chariot. No, from prison. From prison. And that is his prayer for other believers. Not that they would be empowered to have more power and possessions, but that they would be empowered to glorify God in all things in this life, looking to the glorious age to come and knowing Christ and Him crucified and what it is He has accomplished more and more. May that be true of all of us this evening, brothers and sisters. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that it would renew our minds, and that You would continually conform us into the image of Jesus, our elder brother. And Lord, we do pray for ourselves that we would more and more know what is the hope to which You have called us, that we would grow in a spirit of wisdom and understanding your revelation and the knowledge of you, that we would delight in the riches of your glorious inheritance given to us in the age to come. And also what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, that same power that raised Christ from the dead. Father, we ask that we would bring you glory this week, this month, throughout our lives, and that we would recognize that you are our great reward. Cause us, O Lord, we pray, afresh and anew, to bow down before you, to fall down and confess that you are the great King over all, and that it is you, not ourselves, that we serve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing.